And good morning and welcome to Portland Bible Church. It's our Sunday morning service. We're here at 10 o'clock, live and in person here at the Glennie Ranch up here in Vancouver, Washington. Our church in exile from Portland down there, and so we're here meeting. And so if you have a wonderful location, we'd be interested to meet somewhere else. But right now we're meeting here at our house, so welcome all of you. And we're live streaming on Judy Glennie's Facebook page. And we'll talk to you a little bit more about our situation. We have been put off of YouTube as far as live streaming is concerned. And so the reason, because they have a minimum requirement of 1,000 people who are doing that. And so we do not have 1,000 subscribers. And so if you will hurry up and go out there and share this with other people and they get on the message, maybe we'll have enough to get 1,000. But it might be a while. Now, we can put it on there after the fact, but it's a very difficult process. And Brad, our tech, has been able to do that, but it's just very time-consuming. So we're going to try to see if we can get Judy up to speed on how to transfer the Facebook file over to our website and YouTube. There are a number of other platforms, so pray that we can find some other opportunities and platforms out there to get live streaming. We do have the ability to get it as backup, and we have nearly 150 messages, so it's not like we're without information. We've been teaching since last March, and all of those messages are posted on Facebook. Also, everything for the last 15 plus years is on audio at the website at Portland Bible Church. So you do not want for teaching if you want to hear my voice or see my beautiful face. So and if that's important to you, we have it available on Facebook, and it is live, and you can get it later on as well. And so we're working on this. So we're not going to be live, so if you're on YouTube now, you're not seeing us. and so they might give us a call. They might, and Brad told me that he is posting Thursday's YouTube from Facebook, and he'll do that again this morning. So this announcement will go out on YouTube to those who are our subscribers on YouTube that we're not going to have it live, but we'll try to get it posted after the fact. So that's the deal. And it is, as I say, a difficult job to do it, but we're going to try to do that as well as looking for other platforms. Also, again, our website, we still have all the material. We have all the audio there, so you're certainly welcome to anything that we have. We have the charts and graphs for our Thursday night class. All of that material is available to you. And if you want to know where the charts and graphs, it's at the home page. Right at the top, there's a thing that says Doctrines, and drop down has charts, graphs, outlines, things like that available. And the Doctrine section also has about 80 plus doctrines and studies that we've done over many, many years here, about 16 years almost. And so that's available to you as well. Plus, everything that we've done for many of those years is also audio filed there as well. Okay, I think that was the announcement, so we'll mention it again in the second hour. And so it is our custom to take a few moments for silent prayer at the beginning of each of our Bible studies to make sure that we're in fellowship. We understand from Scripture that we are to be filled with the Holy Spirit. The way that we understand that is that we need the enabling of God through His Holy Spirit so that we can understand the mind of Christ, which is Bible doctrine. And in order to do that, we need to make sure there are no unconfessed sins in our life. One of the ministries of the Holy Spirit, not only to the unbeliever about sin, righteousness, and judgment, is to the believer to convict us of sin so that we can acknowledge those sins to the Father. And in the New Testament, in 1 John chapter 1, verse 9, it says, if we, believers, confess our sins, He, God, is faithful and just to forgive us our sins, the ones that we just mentioned, cited, agreed with God about, and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That picks up all the ones we had forgotten or did not know about at all, and therefore we have the restitution of fellowship, thereby the Holy Spirit Spirit can take the word that God gives to us through our study and make it a part of our permanent frame of reference and our mentality, and therefore to be able to be applied in our life situation. So we take time for that, and in preparation otherwise for the study this morning, let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that we still do live in freedom in this country, and we recognize that many areas of freedom have been ebbing away. Nevertheless, you still permit us to meet together to study your word as your word instructs us, and we pray that that would continue and that we would be able to minister one to the other in our local church setting as your word tells us, and that we would be able to continue the ministry of presenting the claims of your Son Jesus Christ, the fact that he is not only God, but he is man. And he is the Savior of all of us. And he has borne our sins, all of our sins, on his cross at Calvary, once and for all time, once and for all people. We thank you for the opportunity we have to study these principles and many others in your word, that they might edify our souls. Father, we pray that you would strengthen us, encourage, uplift us, challenge and motivate us by the things we study this morning. For we pray it in Christ's name. Amen. The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, of the joints and marrow, and is a critic of the thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, workmen that need not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word this morning to the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 1. Hebrews 5, 1. We're making good progress through the book of Hebrews, a rather difficult passage and book for many, simply because it's addressed to Jewish Christians, what we call sometimes completed Jews. That is the fact that the Hebrew people have accepted the Lord Jesus Christ as they did in the first century. Millions have come to Christ through the ministry to the Hebrew people and will continue to do so up until the end of the dispensation of the church. And after that, millions more will come to faith during that terrible time of the tribulation. And God has promised that there will always be Hebrew people. Today they are called Jews, but Hebrew is the back name. And that's the original name coming from the time of Abraham when he crossed over from Ur of the Chaldees. And at that time, the idea of the word Hebrew came into existence. And so the Hebrew people will have a future. They're going to be the lead nation during the millennial kingdom in the future. And therefore, any idea or thoughts or teachings of anti-Semitism then, now, or ever is absolutely verboten. It is not something that God would endorse in any way, shape, or form. It is his to do with any discipline that he does bring upon the Hebrew people or on all of us for that matter. It is God's decision, it is his sovereign will. But he has promised to Abraham, promised all the way through the Old Testament, that Israel would have a future and that in the line of the tribe of Judah there would be one who would come, also through the line of David, as the Messiah, and he would reign forever and ever. We know him as the Lord Jesus Christ. So salvation is through the Jew, no matter how you slice it. You can try to reject or omit the Jews or ignore them, but the salvation of the word of the Lord comes through the Jewish people. Now, the book of Hebrews, among others, we have 1st and 2nd Peter, we have James, we have Jude, and the book of Hebrews, which are sometimes called the Hebrew epistles, because they are primarily written to a Jewish Christian audience. This is why when we teach these books, as we've done James, Jude, 1st and 2nd Peter, and now we have the fifth one, which is the book of Hebrews. We have to understand it in light of the context of the individuals to whom it is written. Now, obviously, they're applications, because if they are Hebrews today and they believe in the Messiah, they're part of the dispensation of the church. And we are in the dispensation of the church, those of us who are Gentiles. So it does apply to us. But it was originally written to those who had come out of Israel and out of Judaism and out of the whole legalistic system. We studied the book of Galatians and we saw where Paul dealt with the same problem. Those people who were believers in Jesus Christ, but somehow they felt like you had to go back and keep the law of Moses. And so there's this tension in the early church, and of course, even to this very day, Hebrew Christians sometimes struggle with the idea, how much do we keep of the Mosaic covenant? And Paul says, none of it, because all of it was fulfilled in the person of Christ. We even have certain denominations that maintain certain aspects of the Mosaic covenant, saying, well, you've got to keep the Sabbath day, or you have to do the tithing, all of these things. And of course, the tithe is always something that is a big sticking point with many people, because it's how most churches survive. If people give a tenth of their income, certainly helps the church. And I don't say that you shouldn't give a tenth, but the tithe was income tax in Israel in the theocracy. And the Sabbath day is Friday evening to Saturday evening. We worship on any day of the week. For us, it's a perpetual Sabbath. Many times we assemble on the first day of the week because that was the day Christ was resurrected. And Paul made no bones about it that they take an offering on the first day of the week. And so there are people who adhere to these peculiarities, going back to Sabbath keeping or insisting on tithing or any other legalistic thing, not eating pork, all of these things that were part and parcel of the Mosaic covenant. It was a wonderful covenant. It pointed to the fact that we needed a Savior and that we were sinners. But Christ fulfilled all of that. All of these things that were part of the Mosaic covenant were fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Therefore, we fulfill all of them, not by doing them, but by being in Christ. Now, obviously, the Ten Commandments and all the things that are given as definite things that God desires, we ought to do. But we don't do them as a matter of law. We do them as a matter of love and out of the filling of the Holy Spirit. Now, we've spent a lot of time on this, and for those who understand it, this is old hat, but for some other folks, they tend towards this legalistic system. By the way, every religion in the world, other than true Christianity, is a work system. Somehow you gain the approval of a god or the gods or the force by doing things. Christianity is the opposite of doing. It's the fact that we believe what Jesus Christ did. The work of salvation was accomplished. We simply say thank you. That's hard for people because we always want to get our oar in the water. We want to do something. What can I do? Well, there's plenty to do. God wants us to be doers of the word and not hearers only. But in terms of eternal salvation, the work is done. You can't do anything to undo it. You can't add anything to it. You simply believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you have eternal salvation. Well, there's the gospel right off the bat. We're looking at Hebrews now, and we're looking at the next section. I keep promising to post the outline. My bad, I haven't done that yet, but the people here have the outline. And we're in the section, letter I, the superiority of Messiah's priesthood to all the other priesthoods. It actually starts in verse 14 of chapter 4. So we've noted before that the Bible is divided into chapters and verses. That's for our reference in finding things. But it doesn't necessarily coincide with the subject matter. In fact, if you look at verse 14 up there, you'll see that it says, since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. So here's the section, verse 14, really probably should begin chapter 5. Now it deals with the high priesthood of the Lord Jesus Christ and what's called the Melchizedekan priesthood, which we've talked about before. Some of you remember when we did the 22 Messianic Psalms. And we looked at Psalm 110, and there we ran into, for the second time in the Bible, this individual called Melchizedek. We see him in Genesis 14 and in Psalm 110, and then a whole bunch of times in the book of Hebrews. So here he comes again. So we're going to take a look at Melchizedek, because he is the high priest at that time, before the flood, I'm sorry, not before the flood, but after the flood, when Abraham went down down to a place called Salem, and which is now Jerusalem, and he made offerings to Melchizedek at that time. And Melchizedek was long before the priesthood of Aaron and the Levitical priesthood that followed. And so, obviously, Jesus Christ is not in the line of Aaron. Matter of fact, he's in the line of Judah, so he's not even in the priestly tribe. So he goes back, date-wise, before the Levitical priesthood, before Aaron, to the time of the patriarchs and the high priest in certain areas, such as a guy named Melchizedek. At any rate, we'll see more about that, but the introduction to the great high priest is right here in verse 14 in our outline. We've looked at several sections. It says he has a better position. That is, of course, because he is seated at the right hand of the Father, and any of the other priests that have lived have come and gone, even Melchizedek. They have died and are with the Lord, and so Jesus Christ has a better position right now because he's seated at the right hand of the Father. And that's what it says right here. He went through the heavens to the very presence of the throne room of God, and the humanity of Jesus Christ is seated at the right hand of the Father. And he says, let us hold fast our confession. Our confession is, do you believe it? Do you believe that Jesus is God? He became a man. He died on the cross. Because of his work on the cross, the Father said, finished. He was satisfied, and he sat at the right, and Jesus sat at the right hand of the Father, so he is there now, and that's our confession. Our confession is, do we believe that? If we believe that, he is there to intercede for us. Not only that, he is coming again to receive us unto himself. So a lot of things going on in verse 14. 15, and we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weakness, thinking of the priests of old, who sometimes were not sympathetic at the least. Sometimes there were, I hate to say it, even, shall I say it, criminal behavior. They were involved with women, did all sorts of things that were evil with regard to the sacrificial system, and so they didn't really care about people. They liked their position. So just because they had been appointed by God did not mean that they fulfilled that. Just as we have been appointed to a wonderful life, and that we are basically royalty and royal family, does not mean that we live up to our royalty. Every day, every minute of every day, we make decisions to live up to the royalty or the nobility that we have, or we do not, because we still have an old sin nature that we wrestle with in this life. And so they could sympathize with our weakness, but apparently did not. But one who has been tested, we changed the word pyrazo there into tested, because God can't be tempted. And so the word pyrazo can mean a test, or it can mean a temptation. For us, as human beings with old sin natures, we're tempted to use some other means rather than the Word of God. Jesus Christ had no other option, but he was tested to see whether he would fulfill the Father's plan. Tested in all things, it says, yet without sin. The words we are yet are not there. It says all things as without sin. He never sinned. This is what we call the doctrine of impeccability. Big, long theological term, means Jesus Christ never sinned. More than that, as God, he was born without sin, came into life without sin, without a sin nature. He did not, therefore, have the imputation of Adam's sin, and he never committed a personal sin. Impeccability. He was a sinless human being. That shuts a lot of people down right away. They say, well, I don't believe that. Well, that's what the Word of God says, and it says it right here, without sin. Sin in the singular generally refers to the sin nature, but here it would be all three. The Adamic sin, not imputed, the sin nature, not transferred genetically, and no personal sin. So here it's a collective of every category of sin. Then verse 16 says, let us. We noted that this is the third cohortative in this section. A cohortative is a first-person command. It's like when you tell somebody, take out the trash. That'd be second person. You take out the trash. Or I might say, let me do something. That means I'm kind of giving myself a command. Or here, what we call third person command. Let us all. We might say, let us all gather together to worship the Lord on Sunday. And so it says, let us all then draw near, therefore, with boldness or confidence to the throne of grace that we might receive mercy, pardon me, and find grace to help in time of need. We have access to the Father through the work of Jesus Christ. He's seated at the right hand of the Father, and he is an advocate. That is what a priest does. We talked about the idea of the priesthood. The priests in antiquity and all through Scripture, up to and including the Lord Jesus Christ, are advocates. They intercede between God and man. They bring the praises and requests from men to God, and they bring the message of God to men. They are priests. They go between God and man. Pardon me. As an advocate, perhaps we might think of them, and I use this word advisedly, as a lawyer, someone who mediates your situation. You have difficulty in some area in business or finance or whatever it might be, and you seek counsel from a lawyer, someone who can advise you, someone who be an intermediary or a mediator between you and the other party that you're having a dispute about. So the Lord is that. He is our mediator, all right? And therefore, we can pray and receive mercy, which is God's grace plan and action for us. In fact, the cross is the mercy of God. It represents his plan fulfilled through the work of Christ on the cross, his mercy. But every day and every way as we receive things from the Lord, we receive mercy and find grace, that portion of God's plan that we need to solve our situation or our problem. Well, that brings us through those points, kind of a run back to verse 14, 15, and 16. And as I say, really the chapter should start in verse 14. But in the Bible that you have, they have different numbering systems, and they don't necessarily coincide with the thoughts that are involved. Because it continues on in chapter 5, and chapter 5 says 4, which is the conjunction G-A-R in the Greek, usually translated causal. In other words, because. That doesn't sound like the way you'd start a new chapter. Because. You go, what do you mean? Because what? Everything that went before. In other words, we have confidence to come before the Lord. We have a high priest that went through the heavenlies. And, of course, one that can sympathize with our weakness, unlike the old priests of the Old Testament. Because every high priest taken from among men is appointed on behalf of men. It gives a reason for the priesthood. Here it tells us what a priest does. A high priest taken from among men is appointed on behalf of men and things pertaining to God in order to offer both gifts and sacrifices, what? For sins, just as I said. So basically here they give the definition of what a priest does. He offers gifts and sacrifices for sins. Gifts is not necessarily for sins. Gifts, of course, to God, giving thanks, and sacrifices specifically for sins. In the Old Testament, there were two specific offerings or sacrifices for sin. One, of course, was the sin offering. That was a general sin offering because most of us, you know, the priest might say, well, have you sinned? You go, well, I don't know. And so he said, well, let's offer a sin offering anyway, just in case. So the sin offering was the just in case offering, and it covered the sins that you didn't know about, what we call the unknown sins. In 1 John 1:9, that would be the all unrighteousness part. But then there are those that we confess. If we confess our sins, now to confess your sin, you need to know what it is. So you tell God, I did such and such. I was proud. I blasphemed or whatever it is. Hope you didn't, but whatever. And so that was a sin. And then the gifts, of course, they offered the gifts, things like the peace offering. The peace offering would be a gift. The fact that you had an opportunity to partake of the peace offering. The closest thing I can think of is the fellowship feast that we have around the communion, the fellowship or koinonia from the Greek word meaning fellowship. We share a dinner together and then take the elements of communion as they did in the first century. And so the peace offering is like that. The peace offering basically looks at the entire work, person and work of Jesus Christ, his sinless perfection, as well as his work on the cross. And because of that, we have peace. We are reconciled with God. And so basically, the peace offering is a thank you, God. And so we can participate. And really, in a very real sense, the communion is a peace offering. We're simply saying thank you to the Lord. We take the elements, recognizing what he did. The bread, his sinless perfection. The cup, his death on the cross bearing sins. And so the peace offering combines both the burnt offering and the meal offering as a result. Remember the other two offerings, the burnt offering, it was called the Holocaust offering. The animal was completely incinerated down to charcoal, basically. And that was representative of death, the death of Christ on the cross as a type. And the other was the meal offering. Nothing burned there. It was grain. It was offered, and therefore it speaks of the humanity of Christ, the God-man and Savior. And so the saving work is the burnt offering. So we have these offerings that are not without purpose. And even as we've been studying, if you've been with us in the millennium, in the future, we're going to have all those offerings again. They'll be memorial and teaching rather than efficacious in the sense that they're looking forward to Christ because he already finished the work on the cross. We're going to be discussing that on Thursday because a lot of times people have questions and they say, well, if Christ was the final sacrifice, why would we ever have sacrifices in the millennial kingdom? Well, we don't have communion as looking back and crucifying Christ again. I guess some churches do. They look at the communion as crucifying Christ every time they take the elements. This, of course, is blasphemy. Communion is a memorial. It's a commemoration of what he did. In the millennium, the sacrifices will be primarily that, commemorative, but also instructive because those people won't have gone through the age of the Mosaic Covenant. They won't have gone through the dispensation of the church. Many of them, born late in the millennium, won't even have gone through the tribulation. And therefore, for them, it will instruct them what has gone before. This is how we've come to this place of wonderful, perfect environment under the rulership of Jesus Christ, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and the great high priest that he is. And so that's going back in history and going all the way into the future. But here we are now. And so he's speaking about the fact that priests, up to and including Jesus Christ, are taken among men. But Jesus Christ, while he is appointed from men, the line of David, through the line of Judah, all the way back to Adam, nevertheless, he is true human, but he is also God. And therefore, he's taken from among men, and he is appointed on behalf of men. So he qualifies from his humanity. But more than that, his deity qualifies him for an eternal priesthood. And that's what's going to be described in this chapter 5. And it says here, every high priest. Well, we see the high priest starting back. We'll just take a quick look here for a moment. I don't want to take too much time. The Greek word here is archiereus, which means high priest. Arche means a chief. Aeris means priest. So it's a chief or ruling or high priest. One place in Hebrews he's called the great priest. But it's the same idea. He is the top one. We've already noted that the priest is an intermediary, a mediator, a representative, a go-between, an advocate, and perhaps a lawyer. Hold the place. Go back to the book of Exodus chapter 28. Here's kind of where it all started, at least with regard to the Aaronic and Mosaic and Levitical priesthood. So in Exodus 28, Exodus 28, verse 1. We're not going to read all of it. Just you can read this in your study if you want. But in Exodus chapter 28, we have the basic beginning of this. It says, then bring near to yourself Aaron your brother. God speaking to Moses. Bring your brother Aaron and his sons with him from among the sons of Israel to minister as priests to me. Priest singular, meaning collectively. They'll all be part of a priesthood. Aaron, Nadab, Elihu, Eleazar, and Ithamar, Aaron's sons. And you shall make holy garments for Aaron your brother for glory and for beauty. And you shall speak to all the skillful persons whom I have endowed with the spirit of wisdom, that they make Aaron's garments to consecrate him, that he may minister as priest to me. Now he's going to be the high priest. The others, of course, will be priests as well. They will be the under priests, if you please. And of course, we know that once a year the high priest, during the time of the Mosaic Covenant, the exercise thereof, the high priest would go into the Holy of Holies, having taken the sacrifice on the altar, and he would take the blood and carry it into the Holy of Holies and sprinkle it on the mercy seat. Many of you have studied the Ark of the Covenant, the mercy seat, the tabernacle. Many of our young people in Sunday school have gone through much of that, and it's a fascinating story. But he would do that once a year, and he would do it for himself and for the nation. So he would do that. And of course, some of the traditions suggest that they usually would put some kind of a cord on his leg or something, that if he didn't come out in a day or two, they'd drag him out, because nobody else was going to dare to go into the presence of the Lord. Apparently that never happened, and I'm not sure how that tradition got started, but the idea is that the only Aaron could go in, and he only went once a year. And that covered Israel for another year and another year and another year, looking forward to the time when the high priest would do it once and for all. That's what the book of Hebrews is all about. Christ did it once and for all. Chapter 9, 10, and 11, well, 9 and 10 particularly, of the book of Hebrews. We'll get there. We'll see it. And that's what he talks about. Once and for all. Doesn't have to go in and do it again. Christ died once, and that's what the high priests were representing in that offering once a year in the Holy of Holies. And so, basically here, it's comparing the fact that the priest has to be taken among men. Well, Jesus Christ was a man. He was the God-man, but he surely was truly human. And he is, it says, appointed here, having been taken out. The verb in the Greek is lambano. It's one of those words we see a lot of times as a first-year Greek student. Lambano means to take or to select. We might say here the priest, the high priest, having been selected, that would be a good way, by God. God's the one who did it. So it's the passive voice. No one says, I'm going to be a priest. Okay. In fact, that's really true even with any spiritual gift, even the gift of pastor-teacher, for example. Anyone who says, well, I think I ought to be a minister or a pastor, already wrong. Most of us have been forced into ministry, and we haven't had much choice. God selects people, and then they recognize, I guess I must have the gift because God's put me here. And so in some senses, I guess these kinds of things are a surprise. Perhaps Aaron was surprised that God had appointed him, and Moses said, God told me, you're the one, you're going to be the priest. You know, Moses could have been priest. He's in the tribe of Levi, but Aaron was the one that was chosen, appointed, and God gives gifts, and in this time, he appointed the priests, and Aaron was the one. Having been taken, or having been selected, passive voice, God does it, and that's what we see. Out of mankind, this is ek anthropos. Ek is the preposition of immediate source. He takes someone out of human history, such as Aaron, and of course Jesus Christ, being our high priest, came out of his life, and of course he became the high priest. And he became the high priest because of his efficacious work on the cross. And then we have this preposition that we see so many times. It's called huper, H-U-P-E-R, huper. It means on behalf of, instead of, in place of, and it's used over and over with reference to Christ. He died on behalf of us, in place of us, instead of us, over and over through the New Testament, the Pauline epistles, here in Hebrews and elsewhere. Christ died on behalf of all of us. So here it is. He's taken out of mankind on behalf of mankind. So the priest comes out of mankind as Christ himself comes out of humanity, and it's on behalf of mankind. And it says he is appointed. We have the Greek verb kathizo. Istemi. Kata is according to the standard. Istemi means to put or to place, to stand. Kind of like we have things that are antihistamines. That's where this word histamine is part of. Anti means against. In this case, it's according to what stands. So according to what stands is to appoint. Again, it's passive voice, which means the individual receives the action of the Father. And then he was appointed, why? In all things concerning God. All things concerning God. So the priest is not concerned with earthly things per se. His specific ministry is concerned with the things of God. And I might add to that, this is true of pastors today, those who have been given the gift of pastor-teacher. All spiritual gifts are given by the Holy Spirit, but the teaching gifts, particularly the pastor-teacher, is one that is given And it is basically concerning the things of God. So my job description, if you will, is to be concerned with the things of God, to present those things before the congregation. And in that sense, I am a priest. But of course, in the New Testament, all members of the royal family are priests. We are priests according to the order of Melchizedek. So we have an entire priesthood of believers during the dispensation of the church. In Israel, it was just one tribe, the tribe of Levi, one high priest. In the dispensation of the church, we're all priests. So I guess I'd qualify as a priest. But in the sense of communication, I do the communication between God and man, at least the congregation that God has given to me. The same idea concerning the things of God is found back earlier, if you remember, in Hebrews chapter 2:17. Look at Hebrews 2:17. There it says, "Therefore, he had to be made like his brethren." Jesus Christ was made like his brethren, human being, in all things, that he might become merciful and faithful, a high priest in things pertaining to God. In this case, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. That whole study of propitiation is what we look at in terms of God restoring our relationship with God through Christ's work on the cross. But in things pertaining to God is what's in view for the high priest, for any priest, the things pertaining or concerning God. We see the same idea by Paul over in the book of Romans chapter 15, in Romans 15:17. In Romans chapter 15:17, it says, "Therefore, in Christ Jesus, I have found reason for boasting in things pertaining to God." So we see this phrase coming up again and again. It is the fact that those who are believers, whether they are pastors, evangelists, or just congregants, members of the congregation, we all have things that are pertaining to God. And the things that are pertaining to God, that's what our boast should be. Paul says, "I don't boast for myself, but I boast in Christ." If we boast, let us boast in Christ. Let us boast in the things pertaining to God. That's what we have here. Things pertaining to God. The preposition pros means concerning or towards. And so here we say the things pertaining to or towards God. By the way, the word God, theos in the Greek, has the definite article. And we mentioned periodically that in Greek, when the definite article, in English, the, right, the definite article particularizes the noun that follows. In the Greek, the non-definite article, the absence of the definite article, called the enarthros construction, when it doesn't have the article, doesn't just mean any old God. What it means is it describes the certain attributes or qualities to the noun. But it's a little different in the English, where we simply say a boy. It just means any old boy that you run into. But in the Greek, it would mean a boy in terms of the quality of that particular boy. So it speaks of the quality. But here we have the definite article, and it particularizes, meaning that things pertaining to the God is a reference to God the Father. Ultimately, God the Father, being the source, is the one that we have to deal with. Of course, he's given authority for judgment to the Son, but the Father is the planner. He is the one who sets up the plan. He is the one who sent his Son into human history to provide our salvation. And so things pertaining to God through Jesus Christ, but when we study and teach, we are teaching things concerning the Father. By the way, Pastor John Eichmann up in the Seattle area has done a marvelous work, and I think several other people have developed the subject of paterology. It's a subject that has been missed somehow in many theological studies. Even Dr. Chafer in his systematic theology never covered paterology. Pater, from the Greek pater, means father, of course. We have Christology, study of Jesus Christ. We have pneumatology, the study of the Holy Spirit. But there's not a study of paterology, the study of the Father. And yet, everything that exists is courtesy of God the Father. He's the ultimate planner. And therefore, it is important that we do things and teach things related to our worship of God the Father. Even Jesus, when he prayed, what? He prayed to the Father. And even when he died, he said, "Father, into thy hands I dismiss my spirit. Father, take those that you have given to me and take care of them," basically. I'm paraphrasing that last prayer after the Last Supper. And so Jesus says, talk to the Father. The Father is the planner. He is the one that we worship in the name and on the auspices of Jesus Christ. All right, in things concerning to God, to get back to the context here, in Hebrews, we're talking about the priesthood, and it says, every high priest taken from among men is appointed on behalf of man in things pertaining to God. Why? In order to offer both gifts and sacrifices on behalf, we noted the word huper, on behalf of sins. Okay, that's the end of that verse, but let's take a look at a couple of things here in connection with gifts and sacrifices. We won't look at all of them, but a number of them. For example, Hebrews chapter 8. Hebrews chapter 8, 3 through 6. Hebrews chapter 8. It says, for every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices. My goodness, the writer of Hebrews is repeating himself. Imagine that. All right. Hence, it is necessary that also he has something to offer. All right. Well, the high priest has to offer something. What's he going to offer? Now, if he were on earth, he would not be a priest at all, since there are those who offer the gifts according to the law, who serve as a copy and a shadow of heavenly things, just as Moses is warned by God when he was about to erect the tabernacle. For see, he says, that you make all things according to the pattern which was shown to you on the mountain. But now he has obtained a more excellent ministry, by as much as he is also the mediator of a better covenant, which has been enacted on better promises. And this, of course, is Jesus Christ. He is the one that's in view here as giving gifts and offerings. Well, we jump ahead and we realize, what did Jesus Christ have to offer? He didn't slaughter an animal and carry the blood into the holy place. It was his own blood that was shed. It was his own life that was given for sins. That's the offering that Jesus Christ gave. And so we see that in Hebrews 8. We see it again in chapter 9, verses 8 and 9. The Holy Spirit is signifying this, that the way into the holy place has not yet been disclosed while the outer tabernacle is still standing, which is simply a symbol for the time then present. Back then, according to which both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make the worshiper perfect in conscience. And so he's going to go through in detail and explain this idea of sacrifices. And one other one that we see over in Hebrews 7, we'll stop with that one, in Hebrews chapter 7, 27. Hebrews 7, 27, it says, let's start in verse 26. For it was fitting that we should have a high priest, holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens, plural, who does not need daily, like those priests, to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins, because Jesus had no sins, and then for the sins of the people, because this he did once for all time when he offered up himself. And so that's the bottom line. Jesus Christ did have something to offer. It was his life. He gave his life for his friend. Remember, he told them that a shepherd who lays down his life for the sheep, someone who loves his neighbors, gives his life for his friends. And so Jesus Christ did. I mentioned that as being the last one, but let's go over to 1 Corinthians 15:3. 1 Corinthians 15:3. We're familiar with this part of the gospel package in chapter 15, 1 through 5. And in verse 3, here it says in 15, 1 Corinthians 15:3, for Paul says, I delivered to you as of first importance that which I received, that Christ died. There's that preposition we were talking about, huper, on behalf of sins. Instead of sins, in place of sins. He died for our sins according to the Scriptures. Then, of course, he goes on, and he was buried, and he was raised on the third day according to the Scripture. And then, of course, he appeared in resurrected form. So we see over and over the gift that Jesus Christ gave. Now, we mentioned the fact that in the Old Testament, we won't go there because of time, a short time, but in Leviticus chapter 4, 5, and 6, we have a treatise on the sin offerings under the Levitical system. In Leviticus chapter 4, we have the sin offering. Remember, that's the general offering for sin. So if you don't know what sin it was, they would have an offering for that. Kind of like in Israel, they had an offering for everything. Reminds me of Tevye and Fiddler on the Roof, you know. There was something for everybody. And so literally they had an offering for everything you can imagine in the Old Testament. And there was an offering for the sin you didn't know about. And that's the one we see in Leviticus chapter 4. In Leviticus chapter 5 and 6, we have the guilt or trespass offering. There it's spelled out, if you committed a sin and you knew what it was, then you went and you offered a sacrifice for that. Kind of just like the first part of 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. What? The ones we just named. If we confess. The word confess in the Greek is homologeo. It means to agree, to say the same thing. Basically, to agree with God about a sin. You say the same thing. God says that's a sin. I said it's a sin. I did it. Okay, I confess that sin. He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins. And that would be Leviticus chapter 5 and 6. So for your homework, if you want, you can do the tedious study of Leviticus chapter 4 on the sin offering for general sin and the specific sin, the guilt or trespass offering in Leviticus 5 and 6. So that gives you some additional homework if you desire. All right, well, we got a verse done. I thought we'd get a little further. Let's see what our time is. We have a few minutes left. Let's go back now to Hebrews chapter 5, verse 2. Hebrews 5, 2. Now, it's still the same verse. As I say, this really starts with verse 16. Let us therefore draw near, because we have a high priest, chapter 5, verse 1. And then there's a semicolon. So this is a new thought, but it's still part of the same idea. He, who? The high priest. The high priest, who is Jesus Christ, all the way back from verses 14 through 16. He can deal gently with the ignorant and the misguided, since he himself also is beset by weakness. Now, Jesus Christ is not ignorant. He's not misguided, but he has been abused. He has been hated. He has been, in every possible way, lied about. And so, therefore, he's had weakness in that many times, in fact, most of the time, he didn't say a word. He didn't fight back. I mean, sometimes he would do verbal discussion with people. And in the temple, of course, he turned over the tables of the money changers. But most of the time, he did not act out. The reason he acted out in the temple, because it was his father's house. And he said, I won't have my father's house be a den of thieves and robbers. And they were making it a place for selling. And we even follow that principle today. We don't sell anything in our church. There's nothing for sale here. Everything that we have that is worthwhile, whether it's books or material that we give, it's given on the grace basis. If you want to support the ministry of Portland Bible Church, fine, but we don't sell anything here. The church is not a place for selling any more than the temple or the tabernacle before it was a place of selling. It's not a place, it's not a market. It's a place for worship and faith and that alone. And so he was beset by weakness and rarely extended beyond that, except on these occasions, such as the casting out of the money changers and overturning the tables. And it says he is able to deal. The word able is in the Greek dunamai, which means where we get the word dynamite. We could probably say Jesus, he is a stick of dynamite. I know they told us in seminary, don't try to take an English word back into the Greek. But I always get a kick out of the word dunamis, because that's where we get dynamite. And so in a sense, Jesus is the real, he's the real dynamite. He is able. It means he has the ability. Dynamite, of course, has the ability to be very destructive. But you can hold it in your hand, you can beat it on the table, but you have to have something to ignite that dynamite. And of course, Jesus was like that. He was a stick of dynamite, but he didn't ignite very easily. He was under control and discipline. Occasionally, they would, with the money changers, that would strike it up and he would strike out with that dynamite. So he was able. He has the ability to deal gently. It's interesting that powerful people are often very gentle. Sometimes they're nasty and ugly, but when you know you have the strength, you don't have to throw your weight around. Seems like always the small people, the weak people, are the ones who want to throw their weight around and have power. Reminds me of the dogs, you know. The littlest dogs you'll see are the ones that have the loudest noise. And the big dog looks over like, What is your problem? That's kind of the way it is with people. If you really have strength of soul and character and are a muscular person, an athletic person, you don't go around having to prove it every day because you know you have it. Mm. So the Lord, of course, could deal gently, and so he did. This word's only found once in the New Testament, and it indicates to moderate one's feeling, to deal gently, to feel in due measure what other people feel. Jesus could feel what we feel. He empathized and sympathized with our need. And so we'll probably have to come back, I think, and finish this. We'll finish the verse, and then we'll come back and look at a couple more things here. Those who are ignorant, and those who are led astray, since he himself is encompassed by weakness. So there's a lot more there. I want to look at these words, ignorant and deceived or led astray. Those are words that come up again and again in Scripture. And the book of Proverbs has a lot to say about it. So when we come back after the break, we're going to go back. You might look at it in the break if you want. Proverbs chapter 1. We studied these passages in Proverbs chapter 1, 29 through 33. Those particular passages deal with those who are ignorant, those who are deceived, and it spells out those categories. And those are the kind of people, sadly, that we deal with a lot in our lives. Hopefully we're not one of those categories. We'll see. This will be a self-test to see, am I one of those found in Proverbs 1, 29 through 33? Well, we'll look at that when we come back in the second hour, and we'll take our time for our break. Father God, we thank you so much for the opportunity we had to study these powerful passages related to our great high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that he is our advocate, that he can empathize and sympathize with our weakness. He bore the sins of the world in his person. He was abused beyond recognition, hated, lied about in every way, and therefore he did everything in spades that we could ever experience, and therefore he understands our situation, and he can intercede for us with the Father. Thank you for this information that we've had. Father, we pray that if there's one here without Christ, without hope, and without eternal life, that person would take this opportunity to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Believe that he is God and man, and that he is the Savior of all of us. He took upon himself the sin debt of the entire human race, Adam to the last man on planet Earth. Oh yes, and the woman in the garden as well, in the Garden of Eden. He took all those sins, and he bore those sins once and for all, and paid the penalty that the Father demanded. So doing, the Father is satisfied with the work that sins have been paid for. And therefore, when we believe in Jesus Christ, our sins are forgiven, not because we ask for forgiveness, but because Jesus Christ died for it, and we believe in him, and he paid for those sins. So basically, our prayer is to believe in Christ, and we might add to it, thank you, Father, for sending him. Thank you for his dying on the cross for my sins and providing my eternal salvation. Won't you do it before you leave? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Now, Father, again, thank you for this time that we've had. We pray the Holy Spirit will encourage us by the things that we have studied. For we pray all of this in Christ's matchless name. Amen.